Our scripture passage today is from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Please stand as we read this passage. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we have once again to come together and study your word together, lifting up our voices in song to you. Father, we thank you so much for your love and for your marvelous, matchless grace toward us. We just pray that as we look into your word this morning, that we'll be able to set aside all the cares and concerns and distractions once again from our daily lives, just for this brief time, to focus upon the things of your word, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and in our daily lives. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis once talked about how when it comes to our philosophy of the devil, of Satan, and how he works, a lot of times people gravitate to one of two extremes. The one extreme is where people blame the devil for everything that happens in their life that's negative, that's not good. You know, every sickness that comes along, every struggle we face, every trial we endure, all of that is because of Satan. Oh, and of course, every sin that we commit, it's all because of Satan, right? The devil made me do it, right? We downplay our own role in our sinful actions when we do that. However, on the other extreme, which is far more common in our society today, people ignore him altogether. Don't give Satan even a second thought. Many believe he's just an idea, you know, a nebulous symbol of evil or of the bad things that happen in our world. A myth. Satan doesn't even really exist, and therefore neither does hell. Sadly, many Christians don't even regard Satan that much. They just go about living their lives with little regard for God, for one. And, of course, as a byproduct of that, little regard, no thought whatsoever for Satan. But Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We have an enemy. And our enemy is real, very real. Make no mistake about it. We must know him. We must know his tactics, and we must guard against him. Ask any person who's a sports fan how a team that is much more talented than a lower talented team loses to that team. How does that happen? How does the much more talented team lose to a team that's not nearly as talented as they are? Anybody? What's that? You underestimate them, or you have overconfidence in yourself. You overlook that enemy. You don't respect them as an opponent. And that's how you lose. Peter says that we must respect our enemy and be on the lookout for him. That's where this passage started this morning. Look at verse 8 with me. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant." That is to be self-disciplined and to be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, Peter knew a little bit about what he was talking about here. Peter knew a little bit about Satan's schemes. As he and the other disciples were approaching Jerusalem, as the Lord was headed there to be crucified, you know what they were doing on the way there? Arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. No, really, that's what happened. Arguing about who was going to be the greatest, while the shadow of the cross loomed large for our Lord. He put a stop to the argument. And then in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, it's recorded how he confronted Peter directly after that argument between them. And he said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith shall not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." The night before the crucifixion of our Lord, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples once again. And the Lord had put into Peter's hands the weapons that he needed to confront the trial that was about to come to him. Remember, Satan had asked for him to sift him as wheat. And the Lord said to him in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41 in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." But just a short time later, that very same night, in the courtyard of the high priest's house, Peter denied three times, even knowing the Lord. The Lord had warned him. The Lord had given him the tools to be successful in this battle that was coming against the enemy. But he had failed to heed the warning. He didn't listen to the advice. What about these weary saints here that Peter is writing to? These saints at this time, they were living under great persecution from Nero. What about you and I and the trials and troubles that we face in our life? The key is still the same. As the Lord said to Peter, watch and pray. But here Peter says in his letter, be sober, be vigilant. He says it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, that this is to be our attitude. Sober, again, I said that means to be disciplined or self-controlled. In other words, not willingly, freely giving in to all of your sinful desires. And to be vigilant, to be watchful, to be alert. The NIV renders it. We must be on guard against our enemy. Why? Because as Peter says, the enemy is on the prowl. We know all too well who he is. Our adversary, the devil, Peter says. The word for adversary here is actually a legal word in the Greek. It's when you go in a case against court and someone has brought a charge against you before the court. That's the adversary. And you know what? That's exactly what Satan does for us, against us. He brings charges against us. The word for devil here is diabolos. It's one of the numerous names given to Satan in Scripture. But it actually means slanderer. As Satan, he is our adversary, bringing the charges against us. And as the devil, he is the slanderer, our accuser. He's actually called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12. As the Apostle Paul said, we fight against evil forces in heavenly places at the moment. Although Satan and the fallen angels rebelled against God, and they will be judged for that, at the moment they still have access to the heavenly realms. But a day is coming after the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, that will be the time of the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of war and famine and persecution such as never existed before in the history of mankind. But it happens because in the middle of that tribulation period, Satan and his fallen forces are kicked out of the heavenly realms and restricted to the earth. And when that happens, Satan knows that his time is short. That's why the persecution gets more intense than ever before. But the angels cry out in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, when this happens, with a loud voice they say, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. We learn from the sufferings of Job how this whole operation works. Turn back with me to Job chapter 1. You heard of the patience of Job, of all of the suffering that he endured, how in one day he lost everything. Message after message after message came one after another in a same day, one same single day, where Job lost everything. Everything but his wife, that is. And I'm wondering if she was left to torment him more. Because you remember, along the way, as Satan is staying faithful, she comes out and says, "Why don't you just curse God and die already?" But Job lost his children, he lost his livestock, he lost his servants, he lost most of his possessions, all in one day. How did that occur? Look at Job chapter 1, starting with verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land.'" You see what happened here? Have you not put a hedge? The idea here is a fence, a barrier of protection that God had put around Job that he was free from Satan's torments. But look what happens. Verse 11. Satan says, "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Satan asked for permission, you see, to test Job. And God said, "He's yours. Just don't touch him." And when that fails, when Job still remains faithful, the game changes again. Look at chapter 2. Job chapter 2 and verse 1. "And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them also to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.'" You can touch his person now, but you can't kill him. You can torment him, but you can't take his life. Satan brought the case against Job, and God allowed Job's faith to be tested. Why? Ultimately, to prove Satan wrong in this case. But Satan brought the case against Job. Why? What had Job done? He had been faithful. Satan brought the case against Job because of Job's faithfulness. Oh, if that were only the case with me, when I suffer, when Satan goes before God to accuse us, he doesn't lie about us. You know that, right? I mean, it wouldn't work anyway. God knows the truth from a lie. Satan can't lie about us. However, you and I both know all too well, my friends, that Satan doesn't have to lie about us when he brings a case against us to the Lord. All too often, all he has to do is just tell the truth. If you're honest with yourself, you know, each one of you as well as I do, we're guilty of sin, as the expression goes. And it's a literal expression. We have a fearful adversary, one that's like a roaring lion, king of beasts, full of fury and menacing power. He's described here as a roaring lion. It suggests the howl of a wild beast who is hungry, on the hunt for food. So make no mistake about it, our foe is to be feared. He is to be regarded. He is not to be taken lightly at all. Possibly the savage activities of Nero at this time were, bestial in nature with the savagery that he was attacking Christians is what brought this picture to mind for Peter. But yes, we do have a fearful adversary. But you know what? We also have a faithful advocate. Turn to First John, chapter 2. Just forward a few pages here from our passage in Peter this morning. First John, chapter 2, starting with verse 1. John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins." That's a big word that we don't use much in our vocabulary today. But it just means that God is fully satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. That's what propitiation means. He is a fully satisfying sacrifice for our sins. And not ours only, but for the whole world. He is our faithful advocate. But just the same, we need to be sober and vigilant. The enemy bides his time. He waits and attacks at a vulnerable moment. But the Lord is always with us. He's not only an advocate with the Father, our legal representative in the courts of heaven before the throne of God, but He's also our great high priest. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4 that He is not without affection for us, that He also is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He feels our pain with us. He's been there. Peter says that the devil walks about like a roaring lion. Walks about. We saw in Job a moment ago in both chapter 1 and chapter 2 when the Lord asked Satan what he's been doing. He says, I've just been roaming about, going here and there, to and fro. It's a graphic picture of Satan's restless energy. He's looking for those whom he may devour, Peter says. The Greek word used here means to swallow up. The word is used to describe what happened to the Egyptians when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, and then the Egyptians followed them in the dry bed of the Red Sea. Look at Hebrews chapter 22. That's back just a little bit from our passage in 1 Peter. What did I say? Hebrews what? Chapter 12. My notes say 22. I know it's not 22. Turn to Hebrews 22. Good luck with that. Hebrews chapter 12. It's not even chapter 12. It's chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29. Here it says, "By faith they," that is the Israelites, "passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do so." What happened to them? The Egyptians attempting to do so drowned. They were swallowed up. They were devoured by the waters. And you know what? Satan seeks to do the same thing to us in our daily life, to overwhelm us in such a fashion that we give in. In this life, we can't escape it. We can't. But we can learn how to engage him. Peter urges us to be sober and to be vigilant, to be self-disciplined and to be on the watch for him. And that's exactly what the Lord had said. Watch and pray. We need to pray. Pray for insight into the spiritual nature of the things that are happening in our lives, and also pray for strength. As the Lord said to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray that you don't give in to the temptations. We need to stand against Satan when he attacks with an unyielding resistance. Look at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9. Resist him steadfast in the faith. We are to resist the evil one. Not in our own strength, of course. We can't do that. But yielding to the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. James gave us the same formula of standing strong in James chapter 4 and verse 7. James said there, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Notice James didn't say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. No, there was a prerequisite there. The prerequisite was submit yourselves to God first, because Satan's not afraid of us. We have to yield ourselves to the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, following God's will, and then resist the devil, and he will flee from us. He's not afraid of us. Not at all. But he is terrified of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. As we submit to God, Satan finds himself up against God himself, the one who is in us, one who is greater than he that is in the world. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Turn forward again with me just a little. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Here, John said, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them," that is those of the world, "because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Speaking of Satan, our adversary. Peter explains to us that when we resist the devil, we should do so by standing steadfast in the faith. In the faith. What is that? What's the faith? It's our complete, implicit trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. That's the foundation of everything that we call Christian. It's the foundation of Christianity. That our Lord Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, who came and gave himself on the cross of Calvary for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day. Thanks to him and what he has done, Satan is a defeated foe. The Lord came to this planet to destroy the works of Satan, as recorded in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. He also came to destroy him who had the power over death. And that's recorded in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. That also is Satan at this time. Satan's works were destroyed at Calvary, where Christ took on the sin of mankind. And Satan's power was destroyed when the Lord rose from the dead on the third day. Praise God. This is all foretold way back in the beginning. Turn with me there. Way back to Genesis chapter 3. We know what happened. Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden that was perfect. There was just pure perfection there. And they rebelled against God. And so then God passed a punishment at that time. Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent who had deceived them, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, an enemy relationship between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed.'" And we know now that her seed, ultimately, there is speaking of Jesus Christ. "And he," that is Christ, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here it sounds like it's the same word, but it's not. The first one where it says, "he shall bruise your head," it would more properly be rendered, "he shall crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel." When you compare what happened to Christ on the cross of Calvary, it's as though it's just a bruise on the heel compared to what is now going to happen to Satan. He has been crushed. The serpent has been crushed. His head has been crushed. Decapitated, you might say. There's a story of some missionaries that went to Central America to be missionaries there. And one day they came home, they had left the door open. It's hot, humid. They just left the door open. And when they came home, there was a gigantic snake in their house. And so they immediately turned around and ran out, fled. And they're, you know, yelling, "There's a snake in the house." And so one of the locals came with his machete, and he went in there, and he chopped the head of the snake off. And then there was a tremendous crashing noise as the guy ran back out of the house. And he said, "Don't go in there for a little while." And they said, "Isn't the snake dead?" And he said, "Yeah, but it'll take him a little while to figure that out." Satan's head has been crushed. He's been defeated. But he'll still continue to do damage for a little while. He's still able to unleash pain and misery upon this planet. And that will not cease until the second coming of Christ, when Satan will be chained and then finally abolished forever when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, as recorded in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. His doom is certain. In fact, he's already lost. In the meantime, Peter urges us to stand strong and steadfast in the faith against him as he peddles his terror. This is not only true individually that we are to stand steadfast in the faith, but also corporately. We are not just to have an unyielding resistance against him, but a united resistance against him from all of us. Look at verse 9 again. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." We all suffer. We all suffer in common. Each and every one of us. There's nothing unique, really, about your suffering versus my suffering versus another brother or sister's suffering. We all endure it. It's just, unfortunately, a side effect of living in this fallen, sin-cursed world that we live in. But we don't have to do it alone. Not only do we have God, we also have each other. And we should take advantage of that. Paul said, speaking of the body of corporate believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 and 26, he said there should be no schism in the body. That is, no division between. We should be united. The members should have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or they should. That's how it's supposed to work. That's how God has designed it. Satan, through the malice of Nero, was bringing afflictions against the church corporately at the time that Peter wrote this. The thing to do was to resist Satan's attempts to destroy the church through standing strong individually and corporately. He calls for those in the front line of the battle to be steadfast. That's a military term in the Greek when he says stand steadfast. It's a picture of the Roman soldiers. When the Roman soldiers went into battle, they carried shields, large shields, to protect themselves against the blows of the enemy. And at times, when the enemy put forth a hard charge, then the soldiers would all assemble themselves together, shoulder to shoulder, and their octagonal shields would all lock together to form a wall of steel to protect them against the blows of the enemy and their hard charge. Peter urges us who suffer all these things in common in our earthly existence to do the same. To encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to stand firm together, to lock shields together as believers, and use the spiritual weapons that God has given us to resist our enemy, the foe, our adversary. Our enemy is strong, but listen, folks, he is not invincible. He's not. God is on our side, and as I said, the victory is ours already. God wants us to know this victory. Look at verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you." The God of all grace. God and His grace. Grace. What a wonderful word. That's what carries God's saints through in the various circumstances in our life. It's not our strength. It's not our power. It's God's grace. In Peter's day, it was the terrible persecution by Nero that was threatening to overwhelm them. Peter reminds his readers that God's grace is available to them for every need. God is the God of all grace. You might say, so to speak, that He has a monopoly on that. His amazing grace. It's a limitless supply. Available to everyone at all times for whatever we need it for. God's grace gives us strength enough for every situation. Grace for living and grace for dying. Grace to deal with the penalty of sin and grace to overcome the power of sin. Grace to face persecution and grace to forgive our persecutor. Grace to see us through. Grace will bring us home. God's grace guarantees us a share in God's eternal glory. God's grace is sufficient to translate that reality into our daily life right now. Satan cannot win, and God's grace cannot fail. And it's ours because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Let the roaring lion roar. Neither him, nor 10,000 Neros, nor the prospect of a evil, fiendish death, nor anything else can stop God's grace in Christ from getting us to the goal, from getting us home. What was it that Paul said about that? Turn back with me to Romans chapter 8. It's a passage that you know well. At least I hope you do. If not, then study it, read it, learn it, so that you do know it well. It's a truth that we need to know in our daily lives. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 35. Paul said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I referenced God's goal a moment ago. Peter says a little more about it here at the end of verse 10. Look at the passage again. 1 Peter 5:10, "But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you." After you've suffered for a while. The suffering we endure has a purpose. It's to discipline us and to develop us spiritually. So we see that there is a process here, a process being worked out in those sufferings. It's the reason that God allows those sufferings to come into our life. So Joseph discovered. You remember him, right? From the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. Joseph was taken from his home by his brothers, sold into slavery, taken to a foreign land, where then he was falsely accused. His character was destroyed, and he was left to languish in a prison. For how long? Do you know? For how long? A month? 2 months? 12 months? A year, in other words? 2 years? 5 years? 8 years? 10 years? How long was Joseph in prison after he was falsely accused? Do you know it was 12 years he was in prison? An innocent man. In prison for 12 long years. Forgotten and forsaken. So it seemed, right? But then God brought him back up out of that. And he became the highest executive officer in the land of Egypt. Second in power only to the Pharaoh himself. Then his brothers showed up. You know, the brothers who had done him wrong, who had sold him into slavery. They showed up at a time of terrible famine because of an extended drought. And Joseph had a golden opportunity now to get his revenge. But he didn't do it. On the contrary, he said in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 5, he said to them, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." You remember, because of the vision he had? So then he had a plan, and it saved the lives of untold numbers of people. He said, "Don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me." But what? Did you hear it? "But God sent me." Don't give yourselves too much credit for me being where I am. Because it was all part of God's plan and purpose. oh, they still suffer the consequences of it. But Joseph knew the truth. He said it again later in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. He said to them, "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God used it for good." God had a purpose in his sufferings. And our sufferings are exactly the same. Our sufferings are the same. And it's only for a short time. It's just for this brief moment of this earthly journey. For a little while, Peter says. After you've suffered a while, God puts limits also on the severity of the sufferings that we endure. You caught that back in Job, right? Where when Satan accused Job, God said, you can test him, but God set the boundaries. God set the limits of the testing. Satan cannot go beyond that. And at the end of it all, we see a better Job who exited from that suffering than the one who entered that suffering. The one who had lamented the day that he was born and along the way trumpeted his own goodness and that all the suffering he was enduring was unfair. He came out of that experience wiser and more humbled before God than he was before he entered the suffering. You know, there's a strange thing that happens when suffering comes upon us. It'll either be the thing that brings out the worst in us or the thing that brings out the best in us. And which direction that goes is up to you. That ball is in your court. How will you face it? How will you endure it? God intends for it to be a process that actually makes you a stronger child of God, a stronger saint. And that's the prospect of the suffering. Peter says that God intends to perfect us, establish us, strengthen us, and settle us. The word for perfect there means to arrange, to set in order. Interestingly, the word is also the same word that's used of mending nets. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, when Jesus first came to the disciples, the ones who would become disciples, they were there mending their nets, and it's the same word that's used here that God wants to perfect us. By God's grace, we are saved, and we can be sure of that. Saved by God's grace. However, there remains much mending to be done to our torn and tattered lives that are in disorder. Much mending. A lot to set in order. It's the prospect of becoming spiritually mature and acting like it in our daily life. God also intends to establish us, to perfect us and establish us. The same word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ's determination to go to Jerusalem to accomplish the work of redemption. It's translated steadfastly in that passage in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. It says he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem. In other words, he was undeterred. He was resolute in his purpose to go to Jerusalem. He knew full well what was waiting for him when he got there. But he steadfastly went. You see, he was established. God wants us to trust him the same way, with that same kind of determination. The Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely resolute in accomplishing God's will in his life. And God wants the same thing for us, that we may be established in him. And he wants to strengthen us. That word means exactly what you think it means. To be strong. God promises to give his children the strength to bear the things that we will endure in this life. It's just another aspect of God's marvelous, matchless, wondrous, amazing grace. He not only brings us to the trials, but he brings us through them. He strengthens us. And last on that list, he intends to settle us, to ground us. It's the idea of putting something on a firm foundation. And every time I hear that, firm foundation, I think of that great old hymn. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is set for your faith in his excellent word. Right here. This is what establishes us. That's our foundation. We are to study the Scriptures, allowing the Holy Spirit to ground us. These four verbs that Peter uses here describe our security in Christ. All aspects of God's grace. No matter how fierce the tempest may be, we can win. We can stand strong. They assure us that God is at work even in those times of suffering. All is well. God is on His throne. And that's where Peter comes to his final point. God's glory. Look at verse 11. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In closing, I want to read a passage to you from John Phillips and his commentary on this passage. He says, the Roman Caesars appropriated to themselves two things, glory and dominion. To that end, they flung their great arterial highways across the length and breadth of their mighty empire. They mobilized armies and sent them forth to the four corners of the earth to add new domains to their mighty realm. They surrounded themselves with pomp and pageantry. All that power could enforce, all that money could buy, all that imagination could conceive, all that knowledge could devise, all that art and science could produce, all that the law could command, all that the military might and thoroughness could subdue, and all that organizing genius and engineering skill and religious passion could ensure, went to add to the glory and dominion of what was Rome. Nero sat in godlike splendor on a marble throne in his palace at the heart of the world. All roads led to Rome. The tribute of the monies of the world flowed into his coffers. Ambassadors from other nations came and bowed at his feet. Princes from conquered lands were held hostage in his court. 10,000 slaves ministered to his wants and whims. A glittering guard in splendid uniform stood stiffly near his throne. A servile senate bowed to his sovereign will. He sat enthroned in luxury and power. He swayed a scepter that could send a powerful politician to a shameful death or exalt a lowly slave to a place of honor and power. Nero had glory. Nero had dominion for a season, and a very short one at that. The persecuted Christians of the time were far better off than he, for they bowed the knee to a higher throne than his. Their Lord ruled 100 billion galaxies. Their king was the one who had conquered death, one who had glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Amen, Peter says. Pick your side. Today and every day. It's a choice we make. Pick your side. Temporary or forever? A Chinese philosopher once said that if you know yourself and your enemy, if you know yourself and you know your enemy, you need not fear even 100 battles. If you know yourself but not your enemy, then for every victory you have, you'll also suffer an offsetting defeat. However, if you know neither your enemy nor yourself, you will lose every battle, every time. God's Word, appropriated to our lives by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, is the best protection that we have against Satan and his schemes. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much again for this time that we've had to look into Your Word. We thank You, Father, that You make it known to us that we are engaged in a battle, that we do have an enemy who is real and who is on the prowl. May we always, Father, look to You for our strength, for our ability to stand steadfast in the faith, taking advantage of Your amazing grace that You have made available to each and every one of us. Grace that is in a never-ending supply. We thank You, Father, for Your promise, the knowledge that we know absolutely for a fact that the suffering is just temporary, that it's a light affliction for just a little while, that the briefness of our life can't even compare to the eternal glory that we will share with You. We thank You and praise You, Father, for Your wonderful love toward us that would do such a thing. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.